This is the most clapping is service. You're clapping for everything. It's great. Hey, welcome Facebook land. One of the things that I didn't expect, that I wasn't prepared for 19 years ago when we began having kids, was the volume of mess that I would be cleaning up over the course of the last 19 years. Specifically, and not to be too graphic, the volume of poop, pee, and vomit that I would be cleaning up. I'm glad I have 5 kids. I wouldn't do it any differently, but I just would have a different perspective. I mean, I never thought that I would own a steam cleaner. Like, I didn't want to be one of those guys. I never knew I would be an expert in steam cleaning. I mean, if you're getting ready to have kids, then just go ahead and buy a steam cleaner when they're on sale at Black Friday this year, because you're going to use it. It'll save you a lot of stress. If you don't have children, this is something that you need to count yourself blessed. You are not missing out on all of this cleanup. And honestly, now that our kids are much, much older, I'm not going to lie, when I'm with my friends and they have little kids, and their little kids, you know, explode and make the mess, there's something in me that takes this like perverse pleasure in the fact that I don't have to clean up the mess. Now, the other thing I didn't see coming is not only all the mess that would be cleaned up, but I didn't realize that that would actually be a beautiful picture of the entire story of the Bible. It's actually a great way of looking at the entire story of the Bible through the lens of what parents have to do cleaning up after their kids. And I want to show it to you like this. Here's like a summary of where we find ourselves from the history of creation. God creates the material world. God creates people in His image. People make mess of the world. That's basically it. And here we are today. From the very beginning to now, this is what has happened. God makes everything. God creates people. People make mess of the world. Now, when people make mess of the world, and as we read in the story of the scriptures in Genesis 1 and 2, God is creating. In Genesis 3, sin enters the world. We begin to make a mess of the world in Genesis 3. The thing you might not have thought of, the thing I hadn't really thought of until I was thinking about this just a few weeks ago, is that when humanity made a mess of the world, when sin entered the world, when we chose to rebel against God and go our own way, and that's when poverty and war and famine and abuse and disease, all of that entered the world at that time, God actually had a choice. God had a choice. God could have decided to just start over. Oops, didn't work out, they messed up, done with them, out with them, start over. He could have done that. Or, I mean, he's God, I figure he could have outsourced the cleanup to the angels. Right, why not? He's God. He could have just like, hey, angels, you're going to like clean up the mess that humanity has made of the world. He could have just outsourced it, but he didn't. He didn't start over. He didn't outsource it. He decided to get personally involved in the mess that we have made. And the theological word, the word from the scriptures that describes how God got involved in the mess that we have made of our world is the word redemption. Here's what redemption means. Redemption means the release of someone in bondage through outside help. The release of someone in bondage through outside help. So somebody has made a mess of their life, or somebody has gotten them into trouble, or somebody maybe to no fault of their own has become captive to something in some way, and they can't escape. You could think about the classic example of someone who's being held hostage. And no matter how hard they try, they're unable to get out, and they need someone or some group of someones to come and rescue them. That is a picture of redemption. And the grand story that we find ourselves in, the grand story of the scriptures, is a story of God entering our mess to accomplish redemption, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Like a simple definition of redemption, if we wanted to go with like a real basic definition, is this: it's God's plan to clean up our mess. Redemption is God's plan to clean up our mess. Now, here's why this is so important. Like, Eric, why do we need the big Bible words? Here's why this is so important. Because in your life right now, there are parts of your life that are difficult and painful and hard to understand. And if you're like me, if you're like most of us, at different times in your life, maybe different frequencies, but at different times in your life, we've all wondered, God, why don't you do something about this? Why don't you intervene in my whatever? Why don't you intervene with this situation, God? Why are you not helping me? We've all felt that way. We've all had those thoughts. And what we're going to see today is that God has been at work enacting His plan of redemption for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And in your little specific mess right now, in the struggles that I have in my life right now, not only should I not be surprised that there is still pain and struggle, but I can know that God is at work, that He has been at work, He is at work, He will be at work in the future, and that we can know He is at work and that He has not left us alone. And it's so important that we know this and that we know why we know this and that we can locate ourselves in the grand story of redemption. Because if we don't get our place in the story, we're going to expect things to be different than they are. Now, I don't remember who invented this way of thinking about the grand story of redemption, but here's one way to think about it. Creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The fall, that is where humanity sinned, rebelled against God, pain and death, disease, entered the world, Genesis 3. And then since Genesis 3, God has been enacting His plan of redemption. That's where He decided to not start over, to not outsource it, but to get personally involved in your life. This is the season we live in, this time of redemption. What that means, though, is that the process of redemption is still going on. That we live in a time that still needs to be fully redeemed. One day, God's story will end in new creation. One day, Jesus will return and set the world to right, and there will be no more pain and sickness and abuse and poverty and disease. One day, new creation will come, but until that time, we find ourselves in this time of redemption, but God is breaking in, and He does care, and He does keep His promises. But we need to look way, 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 way back so that we can see what God has promised and what He's been doing so that we can put our faith in Him today. Because it's as we look back on what God has done to enter our mess that we can have the confidence that He is with us now. And so today we are going to look at a man named Abram from Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 is where we meet this man, Abram. We're going to spend a little time in chapter 12, and then we're going to jump all the way to Genesis 15. And I am so excited, I've been excited for weeks about this message, because in Genesis 15, you're going to see today one of the weirdest and most confusing passages in the entire Bible. I mean, like, the inner Bible nerd in me is like so excited about this, and I'm hoping that deep, deep, deep in your subconscious, there's some inner Bible nerd in you that will connect with me on this level. And if not, there's always next week. Okay, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Abram, and God says something to Abram that is unique in the history of the world. He says this. He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." He makes Abram a promise. God promises Abram that he will become a great nation. Now, what do you need to be a nation? You need people and land. Okay, you're not a great nation if you don't have people and if you don't have land. And he will bless Abram, and then all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's promise to Abram is one of the most specific times that God begins to say, here's how my plan of redemption is going to unfold. We could describe the story of redemption from this point in the story like this. God's story of redemption, God's way of entering our mess, nation plus blessing to Abram is going to equal all peoples blessed. So there's nation and blessing. Abram, I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to bless you. And then all peoples will be blessed. In other words, redemption will be coming. Well, if we fast forward to chapter 15, we see an interesting scene in the life of Abram, because this isn't going exactly how Abram had hoped. And we'll start at Genesis 15, verse 1. There's going to be a lot of verses today because we want to see this in the context of the story. So Genesis 15, 1 says this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, what does after this mean? After what? So here's what had happened. Abram's nephew, Lot, had been kidnapped. And Abraham rallied the troops, and he went and he rescued his nephew Lot. And after he rescued his nephew Lot, Abram was offered a great reward. some of the other people who were involved in the being rescued said, "We'd like to bless you, Abram." And Abram said, "No, no, I will only receive wealth from God. God is going to bless me, so I will not allow anyone else to say that they made Abram rich. No, no, God will bless me." So after Abram turned down this blessing from others, the Lord appeared to Abram in a vision, and the Lord said, I'm going to finish that verse. And the Lord said, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And I sort of think that's God saying, "Abram, good job. Good job not receiving that blessing. And because you trusted me, Abram, I will protect you. I will be your reward." So the Lord appears to Abram in this vision. Isn't this going to be sweet? And then Abram responds to God just like we would, which makes me feel so much better about myself. Look at verse 2. "But Abram said, 'Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?'" Now, why is this a big deal to Abram? Because what had God promised him? He'd promised him to become a great nation. And if you don't have an heir, you can't become a nation. So it's like, "Lord, I mean, it's great that you want to be my shield and my very great reward, but how about we get back to the nation thing we talked about a few weeks ago?" And you know what Abram does? Look at verse 3. He does it again. It's just so much like us. "And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.'" And what is Abram doing? He's doing the exact same thing I do, the exact same thing you do. He is reminding the God of the universe about his situation as if God is somehow unaware. As if God is in heaven like, "Oh, I forgot. Abram, I'm so glad you reminded me that you don't have any children. Let me get right on that." Now, here's why this is such a big deal to Abram. You don't have to answer this out loud, and there's no reason you should know this, but I just want you to think in your mind, how old in your mind might you think Abram is at this time? Because the story actually, we're not going to see it in the story today, but a few little while later, he actually tells us. How old might Abram be? Don't answer out loud, just think in your mind, and I'll tell you. He's 86. Whoa. I mean, if you were thinking that someone had promised you that you were going to have a kid, that you were going to have an heir, that you were going to become a great nation, and you're getting up into your mid to upper 80s and it still hasn't happened, you might be thinking, "I'm not sure I can trust you, God. You know how all this works." He's a little nervous, understandably. Story continues in verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.'" Abram, you and your wife, his wife's name was Sarah, you are going to have a child together. And then God does something with Abram that is absolutely incredible in verse 5. It says, "Then he took him outside and he said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Now imagine this. There's no light pollution. There's no regular pollution. All he had to do is put out the campfire, you know, wander up the hill, and he looks up at the night sky, and it's one of those night skies, you know, if you've ever gone camping, you've gone to the beach, and there's no light, and you can just see stars forever, and you could never count the stars. And the Lord says to Abram, "Look, man, I know you're doubting. I know you're not sure I'm at work, but you are going to have descendants as numerous as the star in the sky. In other words, I'm going to make you a great nation." And how in that moment is Abram going to respond? Is he going to remind the Lord? "Well, remember, I don't, you know," how is he going to respond? And look at what he says in verse 6. "And Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Abram believed the Lord. And it's good for us to know, especially if you're just coming around Grace, maybe you haven't been around that long, that even today, as we seek to be God followers, as we seek to follow Jesus, what he's looking for are not people who can do it right all the time, but people who can believe, who can trust, who can have a relationship with their Heavenly Father that says, "You've said it, God, I trust you." And in that trust, God counted it to him as righteousness. And then they continue in this conversation in verse 7. "And he also said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it.'" Now, why is the land important? Remember, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. This is how God's entering our mess. It's his plan of redemption. You got to give him the land. If you don't have the land, that's the most tangible part of the promise. And then Abram says again in verse 8, here he goes. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And again, I feel so much good because, you know, one moment, God, I just trust you and I love you. And Lord, I need you. Yes, I need you. Now, God, when are you going to show up again? God, I trust you and I trust you. When are you going to show up again? That's what Abram's doing. It's credited him as righteousness. Are you sure I'm going to get it? And that's the way we operate. And then the Lord shows up with Abram and he does something with Abram that we can look back on 4,000 years ago. And as odd and strange as it seems to us with our modern eyes and our modern ears, it's an incredible promise that God makes. In verse 9, here's what happens. So the Lord said to Abram, Abram says, how am I going to know that I'm going to get this land? He said, all right, Abram, here's what I want you to do. Bring me a heifer and a goat and a ram. A heifer is like a female cow. And a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Okay, it's getting weird here, right? I mean, I'm so glad that God doesn't like talk to us like this. This would be weird. This is probably, he's not going to say this to you. But 4,000 years ago, this made sense. 4,000 years ago, it was common to bring animals to sacrifice. So this was not a big deal to Abram. Abram knew what was going on. So he's, okay, he goes out to the herd. He gets the goat. He gets the heifer. He gets the ram, each 3 years old. He does his thing. He goes on, says, and then Abram brought these to him. And now it's getting even weirder. And cut them in two? I mean, just think how messy that would be. I mean, this is like, you know, like a lot of blood, a lot of mess, a lot of time. And he arranged the halves opposite each other. So he cuts them in two and he puts the halves opposite each other. But the birds, however, he did not cut in half. I don't really know why. And what's going on here? Okay, again, 4,000 years since this time, this you're reading this, if you were just reading through Genesis, you'd be like, what is happening? But to Abram, it made all the sense in the world. At that time, it made all the sense in the world. What the Lord is doing, he's coming to Abram, and he's going to enter into a covenant with Abram. He's entering into a covenant with Abram, and Abram would have understood this because he would have understood that the word covenant means to cut. The word covenant means to cut. So it was common in that time that nations would enter into covenants with one another. That people sometimes would enter into covenants with one another, and the way the covenant was sealed was with this sacrifice of the animals. And here's the point of the covenant. You sacrifice the animals, and you lay them apart, and then when making a covenant, the lesser party in the covenant, right? Because if it was two nations, you got a big nation over here, and you got a little nation over here, and the little nation says, hey, how about we do what you want us to do, and you don't come invade us and kill us all? And the big nation says, okay. And then the lesser party walks through the pieces as if to say to the greater nation, if we don't obey you, may we become like these animals who have been laid out in this way. And so the lesser party is saying, we're going to obey you. We're going to do what you want us to do. But if we don't, we understand that we have violated the covenant and it is your right to treat us as these animals who have been cut in half. To cut a covenant is to enter into a covenant together. And so they begin this process. And in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And as he's in this sleep, the Lord appears to him in a vision, and the Lord helps Abram to see that his descendants will one day be slaves in Egypt, but after 400 years, they will be rescued, and God will keep his promise to Abram. And then at verse 17, it gets really strange. I mean, really strange in verse 17. And we read this. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, again, this is all in Abram's vision, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. What's going on here? So we got a bunch of dead animals cut in half. The Lord's communicating with Abram in this vision. Fire pot, blazing torch, passing between the pieces. Why is this happening? Why did God show this to Abram in this vision? I want to tell you why. Throughout the scriptures, and actually in many religious traditions, the Lord, or God, is symbolized by fire. That's not uncommon. It's not uncommon as you study ancient religions that the Lord would be symbolized by fire. It happens all throughout the Old Testament. And so when the fire pot shows up and the blazing torch appears to Abram in a vision, and the blazing torch passes between the pieces, it's as if the Lord, the greater one in the covenant, is saying to Abram, Abram, if you don't obey the terms of the covenant, if you don't do what you have been commanded to do, you don't have to suffer. But I am passing through these pieces, and I am willing to take the punishment that should be yours if you don't obey. The Lord is communicating to Abram, Abram, I'm going to make this covenant with you. I'm asking you to obey. But if you don't, it's not that I'm going to punish you, Abram, as it is in all human covenants. The covenant that the Lord makes with Abram is different. And the Lord passes through the pieces to say, if you're not faithful, I will suffer the consequences. The way we could say it is like this, that God is making a covenant and guaranteeing the covenant. He's making a covenant with Abram, and he's saying, if you don't fulfill it, I will guarantee this covenant. What was the covenant? The covenant was that I will give you land, I will make you a nation, I will bless you, and through you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. What was the covenant? The covenant was that God was beginning his plan of redemption, and he was committing himself to enter our mess, that he is going to bring blessing to the entire world through this man, Abram. And so God and Abram enter into this covenant, and God invites Abram and his descendants, because he eventually has numerous descendants. It comes to be that he has descendants as many as the stars in the sky, and it comes to be that Israel, the descendants of Abraham, become a great nation, and yet they do not walk in covenant faithfulness with God. And yet time and time again, the people of Israel choose not to walk in faith, not to walk in obedience, not to honor the covenant, but the people break faith with God. They violate the covenant that God had made. They don't join God in his plan of redemption. And so God looks down at the mess, and what does he do? Does he wipe it out? Does he wipe us out and start over? No. Does he outsource it to somebody else? No. He looks at our mess, and he enters our mess because he guaranteed the covenant. And there are 2,000 years from the time of Abram to the time of Christ. And when Jesus came into the world, he came, the Son of God, to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abram all those years ago. Jesus came to guarantee the covenant. Jesus came to receive the consequences that were due to the people of Israel so that the covenant could be confirmed and all the peoples of the world could be blessed. Now, in light of all that was going on in Genesis 15, I want to take you to the very last night of Jesus' life on earth. And I want us to hear the words that Jesus said to his disciples in light of the context of what had happened 2,000 years before. Jesus is with his closest friends. They're celebrating the Jewish Passover. And it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And they didn't know what was going on, but they'd eaten before, and they're like, okay, I guess. And then he said next, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. And they took the cup, and they drank it together. And then Jesus says these words, which even to his disciples in the moment didn't make sense, but looking back, they could see that he was fulfilling something that was promised 2,000 years beforehand. He says this. He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is saying 2,000 years ago, the Lord made a covenant with Abram that if you were not faithful to the terms of this covenant, that the Lord himself would suffer the consequences. And Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to offer his blood to fulfill the covenant that God had made with Abram so that all peoples on the earth could be blessed through him. And it was 2,000 years in the making, but God's plan of redemption was at work. And it's been 2,000 years since Jesus, and God's plan of redemption is still at work. And we can look back at the death of Christ and see that God keeps his promises. And no, he doesn't always work on your timetable. He doesn't usually work on my timetable. But we can trust him because he is a covenant-keeping God. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. For what did Jesus say? For the forgiveness of sin. Because the only way that all peoples of the world will be blessed is if we begin with the forgiveness of sins. See, it was sin at the fall that brought death and disease and sickness and pain and abuse into the world. And it's only when we recognize our need for forgiveness first with our Heavenly Father and then with one another that we will begin to walk in that blessing. And so Jesus looks at us as he looked back in time. He says, look, I know you don't obey. You don't fulfill the terms of the covenant, so I will do it for you. And he went to the cross to keep a promise that the Lord had made to a man 2,000 years before. And he went to the cross so that 2,000 years later, today we could look at the mess in our lives and believe that he is still at work, that he still cares about what's happening with you right now. And you can trust him because he's a covenant-keeping God. And for 2,000 years, the church has been gathering to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And so what we just read, those words we just read, the breaking of bread and the pouring of the cup, the church has been called, we've called it the communion meal for all of these centuries. And we gather and we remember. We remember by, in our church, eating a little gluten-free cracker and a little cup of juice. And it's a chance, what, to reflect on the fact that God keeps his promises. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to receive communion together. And I want you to know that after we receive communion, I'm not quite done with the message. I'm about 85% finished, so you can relax, okay? I don't want like a whole nother message. But we're going to receive communion here in the middle, not the middle of the message, in the 85th percentile of the message, because I make people nervous when they think we're going until 12:30. We're not. So you're going to have a few minutes to reflect. After everyone's been served, I'll come back, and then I want to just ask us to think at one more level about what it means that God made a promise, a covenant with this man Abram, to be a nation, to be blessed, so that we may all be blessed through him. So our volunteers are going to come, and you can just hold the cups till everyone's been served. And so we remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat it, do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Before we leave, there's one more part of the story that we need to not miss, a connection that Jesus makes in his meal with his disciples that reminds us of the covenant that God made with Abram. And it's a little word that we sort of skipped over in verse 28. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Because remember, when God entered our mess, when God set his grand plan of redemption, the story of redemption in place, he said to Abram, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you." Why? So that all peoples of the earth can be blessed through you. And then Jesus came 2,000 years later and said, poured out for who? Just for the people of Israel? No, poured out for many, for everybody. He's connecting the many with the all peoples. Like, this is bigger than just you. And we are all tempted to get so caught up in our story that we miss the many, we miss the all peoples, we miss that we were made for more. We were made for more. We were made for God's story. We were made for God's story, for God's story. God's plan of redemption, that we are made for God's story to be a part of our story. So we find ourselves in his story, his at work in our own personal mess, but then he invites us to go and be a part of the blessing of the nations. He invites us to be a part of what he's doing to offer forgiveness to the many. And the more we focus just on our story and we don't recognize that we were made for more, we were made for God's story, we miss out on what he wants to do in us as we look up and see the peoples of the world. We can't just stay looking at ourselves. That was not ever the point. We are blessed so that we might be a blessing. God is at work in our world, straightening out the mess. And here's the question I want to ask you. The question is this: will you join God's global story as he straightens out our mess? Will you join God's global story as he straightens out our mess? Because he wants to work through us to do tremendous good in the world. And we talk about being for the 757 all the time. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to continue to talk about what God is doing in the world. So you could find this out. You could join us on Saturday for the Global Grace Conference Saturday morning. Love to have you and see what God's doing in his global story. You could go to the tables in the lobby and learn about a serve and learn trip this summer. But I'm just telling you, don't settle for just what God is doing to make a difference in your life. Get involved in his global story. Why? Because you were made for more. You were made for God's story. You were made for more. You were made for God's story. It's not just enough that he made Abram a nation and that he blessed him, but he did it so that all peoples on the earth would be blessed. And it's not enough just that we would know the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus. No, no. We need to be a part. We are invited to be a part of what God is doing in our lives, in our community, and ultimately around the world. You are made for more. You are made for God's story. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I ask for each of us that you would show us what part we have to play in your grand story of redemption. Thank you that you looked at the mess that is the world and you cared enough to enter into it, to make a covenant with a man that would be fulfilled 2,000 years later, and that here we are 2,000 years after that and you are still at work. So may our faith in the resurrection of Jesus compel us to be involved in what you are doing all over the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.